All right, let's open our Bibles again to Psalm 82. I titled the message this evening, Defend the Poor and the Needy. If there's anyone here who's poor and needy, that might be of interest to you. Defend the poor and the needy. Now, the word gods, little g, that's used in this psalm means magistrates or people who are in positions of authority. Verse 1 says, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Verse 6, he said, I have said, ye are gods. Now, he doesn't mean that you're deities. The word means magistrates or rulers. And certainly there is a warning here to people who are in authority, whatever kind of authority that might be, to use their authority right. You know, we're told that someone who's got authority is to defend the poor and the needy. They're not to give preferential treatment to the rich and the powerful and their friends and so forth. And I don't have any doubt, people that abuse that power God gives them, they'll have to answer to God for it. I have no doubt about that. And much to my dismay, that's pretty much all the writers I normally read have say about this psalm. But if that's all that we get from this psalm, we haven't even come close to the blessing that there is for us here in this psalm. I see a warning from God here to preachers who have the authority in the pulpit to preach the gospel faithfully. And I see a warning to all men and women, especially men and women like us who are under the sound of the gospel. Men and women, both great and small, are warned, bow to Christ. Bow to Christ. Don't take the blessings that God has given you for granted, but bow to Him. Let's look at it and see if we might learn something about that. Verse 1 says, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Now look at Romans chapter 13. We'll deal with this matter of civil authority for a moment. We know this, that God is the one who puts all authority in place on earth. He does it for the good of man, so there's some law and order in this thing. Romans 13, verse 1, the apostle says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained, they're put there of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation, punishment from those rulers. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, this one who's in authority, he's the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he's the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, not only just because you're afraid he'll punish you, but also for conscience' sake. Now believers certainly should be known as good, law-abiding citizens. Citizens who give respect to authority everywhere we meet it. If it's authority in the home, if it's authority in the classroom, the workplace, out in society, you know, police officers, governors, and so forth. Believers ought to be known as good, law-abiding citizens because we know to respect that authority. If somebody has authority over us, God gave it to them, didn't he? And Paul just told us it's for our good, not for evil. But our text is talking about something a whole lot more important than that. He's talking about the preaching of the gospel. God has put authority in the church, in the pulpit, in the pastors. God's pastors are to rule the church, and they're to rule it well. They're to rule. How do they rule it? Do you rule it with an iron fist, you know, scaring everybody after death and beating them up with the law? No, not at all. God's pastors are to rule the church by pointing sinners to Christ. They're to rule the church by leading, by example, an example of faith and kindness and generosity. They're to rule by watching, being watchful, to keep wolves away from the church, to keep distractions things that would distract from the worship of our God, to keep those things out of the service. And what a warning there is to preachers here. And really this applies to, you know, anybody. Think about this in your own life. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. When a pastor sits down, a preacher sits down to study, God stands there watching. When a preacher stands to preach, God stands there watching. And God says here that He will judge among the gods. He will be the one to judge those people who are in authority. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. You know, God will be the one to judge if our faith is sincere. God will be the one to judge if our motives are sincere. He'll be the one to judge. Is Christ our goal? Is it? Or is self our goal? God will judge that. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Submit yourselves to their message, to the message of grace. Submit yourself to Christ, who they preach. For they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. God's preachers must give an account of their ministry. And the psalmist here gives a particular warning to false prophets who abuse their authority. Look at verse 2, Psalm 82. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Now, judging unjustly, that's accepting or judging unjustly and accepting the wicked is at the very heart of all false religion, is to judge unjustly and to accept the wicked. They're going to find a way to accept the wicked. I know why they do it. Man inherently knows there is a God, and we know we have to answer to Him. Man just inherently knows God must be pleased. But our problem is this. By nature, we don't know God. So we don't know what pleases Him. So what we do is men make up a religion. They make up a way to try to please God, but it always falls short. It's never good enough. Cain made up a way. This is the way it's been from the time Adam was thrust out of the garden. Cain made up a way. He thought God would be happy with him, didn't he? Bringing the best fruits he could grow. He didn't bring shriveled up tomatoes. He brought the best he had. This is his works, the best works that he had. And it wasn't good enough. Cain thought God might accept that because Cain didn't know who God is. He didn't know how God could be pleased. And it's the same things continue today. A false prophet saying that God will accept the best we can do is judging unjustly. That's not just. To say that God will accept us, even though all of our sins not put away, I know you still sin, but if you do the best you can, that's judging unjustly. God's not an unjust judge. He must punish sin. God's not an unjust judge who calls a guilty man innocent. That's judging unjustly. How would you feel if somebody was caught red-handed murdering one of your loved ones? You know he's guilty. You know it. And the judge let him go. All the evidence against him, the judge just let him go. Well, that's an unjust judge. God's not that way. To say that Christ died for everybody, to give them a chance to be saved, makes God unjust. Wouldn't it be unjust for God to punish our sins in Christ and send us to hell anyway? That's punishing two people for the same crime. That's unjust, and God's not unjust. To say that a sinner is saved, if they just up and decide one day to accept Jesus as their personal Savior, that's to accept the wicked as righteous. To say that a sinner is saved because they start cleaning, acting better and clean up the outside of the sepulcher, all that is to call dead bones living. It's to call filth holiness. That's all that is. Look at Isaiah chapter 5. I don't want to spend any more time on these false prophets than we have to, but now we need to be warned about this so we recognize them when we see them. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. See, this is what the false prophet does. They call evil good. The best that we can do is evil. Our righteousnesses, the very best things we can do, God says are filthy rags. But the false prophet says, that's good. He's calling evil good. And he calls good evil. Scripture says it's the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. It's God's goodness. It's God's grace that would move him to choose some out of Adam's fallen race to save. But the false prophet says, that's evil. I said, oh no, that's evil. They say God's got to give everybody a chance. Oh, really? Who are we to tell God what he's got to do? He's God. We're the creature. They say God's got to all give us a chance. That's calling good evil. Because that takes away the glory of God in salvation. It takes it away from him and gives it to the creature. The false prophet puts darkness for light and light for darkness. You know why they do that? Because they're spiritually blind. If you're blind, you don't know the difference between light and darkness. I know why they do it. They're dead. They still love darkness rather than light. They love man's will, not God's will. They want man's will, not salvation that's all in Christ. By God's will, by Christ's righteousness, by Christ's sacrifice, by the Spirit's calling. And they put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. The sweetness of the gospel is there is a full and free salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ for the guiltiest, the worst, the most vile sinners. It's free in Christ. Now come at it. There's nothing sweeter than that. God's going to keep his people. Not one of them shall perish. That's so sweet. But to say that Christ died for everybody, but some of them are going to go to hell anyway? Now, there's nothing sweeter to the believer than the sacrifice of Christ. There's nothing more important than the sacrifice of Christ. That Christ would take my sin away from me and then take it upon himself. And he would suffer and die for it so that that sin can never touch me again. What could be sweeter than that? The sweet balm of Gilead, the blood of Christ being applied to your heart. What ought to make us angry when somebody takes that sweetness and makes it bitterness and say, well, Christ died for you, but you go to hell anyway unless if you don't do right. You take away the sweetness of the gospel and you take away all my hope when you tell me that any part of salvation depends upon my weak, sinful flesh. That's what they do. And God says, look here at verse 21, Isaiah chapter 5. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for rewards. That's just what David's saying there. They justify the wicked for a reward. They accept the wicked. And they take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Now the false prophet thinks he's so smart. He thinks he's so smart. He thinks he's smarter than God. That's why he thinks he can say something that's opposed to God's word. Because God's word doesn't make sense to him. He thinks he can say something opposed to the word of God because he thinks he's so smart. And that false prophet will justify the wicked. He'll accept the wicked. And Isaiah tells us why he'll do it. It's for reward. Give him enough money, he'll say anything he wants. Oh, you want me to say you're righteous by what you do? Okay, I'll do that. And the problem with that is this. I mean, besides the fact that it's an outright lie, it takes away the only righteousness a sinner can have. You take away the righteousness, the hope of the righteous. If salvation is only for people who are strong enough to earn it and are good enough to earn it, what happens to poor sinners? If salvation is only for people who've got inside help, like nepotism, or they can bribe somebody, what happens to the orphans that don't have anybody? The free will religion oppresses poor sinners and abuses the orphans. Now, it It sides right up to the rich and the powerful, but it oppresses poor sinners by telling them, you got to pay something you can't afford to pay. It abuses orphans by not giving them any hope. It abuses people who can't help themselves or can't help the false prophet, one or the other. And this is the psalmist's question. Enough with them. This is the psalmist's question now. How long? How long are you going to do this? How long are you going to oppress the poor and the needy? Well, here's the answer. They'll do that until God reveals Christ to their heart. That's when that'll stop. If Christ is ever revealed to us, we're going to quit oppressing the poor and the needy. We're going to quit demanding something from the poor and needy, and we're going to preach Christ and Him crucified to the poor and needy, which will take care of their every need. And this is what he says in verse 3. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Now, God commands us to defend the poor and the fatherless. How are we going to defend the poor and the fatherless? Well, that's what I said just a second ago. By preaching Christ. See, that false prophet doesn't have anything to offer to the poor. He doesn't have anything to, any comfort to give to the orphan. But Christ does. Christ defends the poor by making them rich in Him. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, he said, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. Rich in grace, rich in life, rich in Christ. And this is what God's elect need, because we're poor by nature. They're poor in righteousness. And when I say poor in righteousness, it doesn't mean they just got, you know, just a little teeny tiny bit. I mean they got none. They're bankrupt. Zero. They're spiritually poor. They've got nothing to pay. Nothing that they can use to even begin to pay for their sin. They're poor, and they're poor in spirit. Now, being poor in spirit means they're poor and they know they're poor. They know they're bankrupt. They know they have nothing. They know that their sin debt is astronomical. It's infinite. And they know they don't have the first penny to pay. Christ came to make those people rich. You know how He did it? In eternity, the Father selected a bride for His Son. He selected a people for His Son. He gave them to His Son. And His Son came and He married Himself to those people. And when He did, He took all their debt. And they were His. He assumed their debt. He became poor for their sake, so they could be made rich. He emptied Himself of all that He is to pay for their sin. He emptied Himself of righteousness on the cross. When He was made sin, He emptied Himself of righteousness. You know He cried from the cross, I thirst. He's talking a whole lot more than water. He's talking about more than water. David talked about hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That's what the Savior was talking about too. Thirsting for righteousness because He emptied Himself when He was made sin for His people. And He did that willingly so that His people would be made rich. So they'd be made the righteousness of God in Him so that they would never thirst. He emptied Himself of His precious blood to pay for the sin of His elect. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. Christ shed His blood, emptied Himself of it, so that His people would have the free forgiveness of sin. He emptied Himself of life. He is life Himself, yet somehow He emptied Himself of life and He died so His people would have eternal life. He came to give His bride everything she needs to make her rich. And He came to be the father of a people who were orphaned in Adam. Adam was our first father, and he wasn't much of a father, was he? Not much of one. Adam cost his race took everything away from His children. Well, Christ came to be the father of his children, to give them back everything that they lost in Adam and more, to give them a righteousness that they cannot lose. See, Adam had a righteous standing, but he could lose it. If you're in Christ, he's made you righteous, and you can't lose it because it depends on him, not on you. He's given you a standing with God that you cannot lose because it doesn't depend on you. He's given you life you cannot lose because it doesn't depend on you. It depends on him. He came to be the father of his children, and he took those children up in his arms and made them his. He adopted them into his family so that they're given the name of our Heavenly Father. Isn't that a blessing? For the Savior, the Prince of Glory, to come to the orphanage of this earth and find the most pitiful, dirty, rotten children. Say, I'm going to make them like that. This is the one I'm going to take home. I'm going to give them my name. I'm going to give them my house. I'm going to give them everything that I have. But God's adoption includes more than just a legal transaction. We sign this over and say, yeah, I agree to take this child as mine. God's adoption also includes something we can't do when we adopt a child. God's adoption includes being born into his family so that we're given the nature of our Heavenly Father and the new birth. And now we belong to him. We belong to the King. God's going to see to it his children have everything they need. And he's going to give it to them in justice. When God calls his people righteous, he's not accepting the wicked as righteous. When God calls his people righteous, he does it in justice. God is holy. He will not accept the wicked. So you know what he did with his people? They're born wicked. They're born in sin. He made his people righteous. He made them to be what he loves. He can call them righteous because that's what he made them in his son. He made them righteous. God saves his people in justice. By injustice, paying for their sin. By punishing their sin fully in the person of Christ, their substitute. And because of that, God's elect are delivered from the law. They're delivered from justice. They're delivered from death. They don't have to worry about them, those oppressors anymore. They're delivered from them. Verse 4. He says, deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. That's exactly what Christ the Savior did for his bride. That's what our Father has done for his children. He delivered them from the wicked. Now, this is the sweetness of the gospel. You know how Christ delivered his people from the wicked? Because he was willingly delivered into the hands of the wicked as the substitute for them. He delivered his people from sin because he willingly delivered himself to be made sin for them. And the greatest wickedness every believer has been delivered from is our own sin. It's not the wickedness of others. It's not even justice. It's our own sin. We've been delivered from condemnation because Christ was condemned for us. Now, we need to be delivered from sin, from the penalty of sin. But if God's going to accept us, we've got to be delivered, secondly, from the power of sin. We've got to be delivered from our own sinful nature. Verse 5, they know not. Neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. Now, by nature, we know not. That is such a good description of us just in three words. They know not. By nature, we know not. We don't know anything. We don't know anything about God. We don't know who he is. We don't know what God's like. We don't understand God. We don't understand what sin is. We don't understand how it is God can save sinners. And all we do is we walk. The writer here uses the word walk, but we don't really walk around, do we? We stumble around in the darkness. Because by nature, we don't have any light. And that describes all of mankind. Everything is just turned. Have you ever been one of those fun houses where the floor is like this and everything is... And it makes me dizzy. Just everything's out of kilter. That's this world. It's off its rocker. It's off its foundations. Everything's going the wrong way. And Nicodemus is the perfect example of that. Nicodemus was one of these ones who were mighty and understood not. The Lord asked him, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? You're a master in Israel and you don't understand what I'm saying?" No, he didn't, did he? Because none of us do by nature. None of us understand these things because these spiritual truths cannot be known by natural brain power. See? I mean, this congregation is filled with highly intelligent people. And I'm glad. I mean, I guess it's better to be intelligent than not. But that's not why you know God. That's not why you know Scripture. No. It's because God revealed them to you. And when God reveals these things to, when God reveals Christ to us, all that's fixed. Look at Proverbs chapter 28. If we would just see Christ, if God would just give us a view of Christ, everything that's all off its rocker and out of kilter would be made plain, would be set straight. Proverbs 28, verse 5. Look what Solomon says here. Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. They that seek the Lord find Him. And once we find Him, once God gives us a glimpse of Christ, now I understand. Now I see. Now I see how God can save a sinner like me. It's got to be in Christ. It's got to be. It's all in Him. Now I understand. Everybody God saves understands this. God did it, not me. Christ did it, not me. The Spirit did it, not me. When we see Christ, we have light. We have the light of life. And we're not going to walk in darkness anymore if we see Christ. It's impossible. It's impossible to be in darkness if you see Christ, because darkness cannot be where light is. It's impossible. I came in tonight, it was all dark in here. I flipped on the lights, and darkness is gone. Darkness can't exist where light is. Well, the ignorance of unbelief, the darkness of our dead nature cannot exist where light is, where Christ is. The darkness of unbelief can't be where Christ is revealed. If He's revealed, we're going to believe Him. We'll believe Him. And that's being delivered from the power of sin. The power of sin used to make it where I could not believe. Try as hard as I might, I couldn't make myself believe. I tried it for years. Believe me, it's an exercise in futility. Once God reveals Christ to me, I cannot. Darkness had to go where light is. And once Christ is revealed, we got a different foundation. Our foundation is not going to be the shifting, sinking sands of this world and our works anymore. Once we see Christ, we got a new foundation. Christ, the solid rock. That house is going to stand sure. That house that's founded upon Christ is going to stand sure through every storm. And there are going to be plenty of them, but the house is going to stand sure if we're founded upon Christ. And none of that's possible. None of salvation is possible at all without Christ. Now, verse 6, this is, I looked and looked and looked at this verse. I've said ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Now, what on earth does that mean when God says ye are gods? Well, look at a couple of scriptures. First, Exodus 22. It means that God has made you rulers. He made you rulers over things. He's made you mighty in blessings and gifts and so forth. He's made you rulers. Exodus 22, verse 28. Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Now, that's not talking about taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That word gods there, God is judges, magistrates, rulers. In Exodus chapter 7, the Lord said unto Moses, see, I've made thee a god unto Pharaoh. He's given Moses authority to be a ruler over Pharaoh. Pharaoh's the most powerful man on earth, but God told Moses, I've made you a god to him. I've made you the ruler over him. Now look at John chapter 10. The Savior himself quoted this verse. God made men rulers when he gave them the scriptures. What a blessing, what a mighty blessing God gave to men when he gave them the scriptures, and he gave them the authority and the responsibility to teach them. John 10, verse 31. Now our Lord just told them, I and my Father are one. I am God in human flesh. And verse 31 says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. Because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? Now here's what the Savior's saying here. Talking to these scribes and Pharisees, he said, you're gods in Israel. You're rulers in Israel. God gave you the scriptures. He gave you the responsibility to teach it. You're gods, rulers in Israel. And I'm sure they wouldn't have disagreed with him at all. Well, really, it wasn't wrong for them to call themselves rulers in Israel, was it? It wasn't wrong for them to call themselves that. God gave them that authority. He gave them that responsibility. They are rulers because God gave them that responsibility. Then the Lord is saying, it's not wrong for you to call yourself what you are, because that's what God made you. It's not wrong for me to call myself the Son of God. But that's who I am. It's not wrong for me to call myself who I am. Well, alright, how does that apply to you and me? Well, we've been given the Word of God here. Let that sink in for a minute. Not just that we have a Bible, but God's given us men to teach it and to preach it. He's given us faith to believe it. All of us here are not preachers, but I couldn't sleep last night, and I made a horrible mistake. I was just flipping through the channels, and I saw Jimmy Swagger, and I thought, is that guy still around? I just got to see what he's doing now. And I watched, and I thought, my soul, have you ever even, he's carrying this book, and you'll notice he never, ever opened it. He just carries it around like this, you know. You just use that thing for a prop? Or have you ever bothered to open it and read a page of it? Every person here in your head knows more gospel than that man that's got a TV ministry supposed to be preaching. Every one of you do. It's not wrong for me to say what so. You've been taught these things. What a blessing God's given us. You know, it's not wrong for us to say, God's given me an understanding of the scriptures. Now, I can read these things. I understand, at least to a degree, I understand some things. By his grace, he's given an understanding. You too. It's not wrong for a person that God has saved to say, I'm saved. It's not wrong for a righteous person to say, I'm righteous. That's what God made me by his grace. It actually would be wrong not to say it if God made you righteous. But it is wrong to have such a high opinion of ourselves that we know something that somebody else doesn't. See, that's the danger in talking about these false prophets. I shouldn't even said what I said a minute ago. Because the danger in talking about those false prophets is it makes it look like, or we sound like, we're so much better than them. Because I know something that they don't. Well, that's wrong. How can we be so full of pride when the only reason we know God is he revealed himself to us? And he had to stoop way down low to do it. How can I be so proud? How can we be so full of pride
because we know something from God's Word when the only reason we know it is God taught it to us? God revealed it to us. We didn't figure this out on our own. God taught us and revealed these things to us. That's the only reason we know anything. Well, all right. God's given us His blessing. He's given us some understanding. Now, here's the question. What good is all of our knowledge of doctrine and all of our knowledge of the Scripture and all of our knowledge of the right form of worship without Christ? It's worth nothing. Nothing. Because everything is worth nothing without Christ. At the end of verse 6 here, he says, all of you are children of the Most High. Now, you know that doesn't mean that all men are spiritual children, born-again Christians, born-again children of God. It means you've been given the high honor to have the Word of God in your hand, to be given the opportunity to learn these things. But what good does any of that do us without faith in Christ? Absolutely nothing. Verse 7, he says, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. You know, if we get so full of ourselves, so full of pride, everything we know and everything we see, well, you think you got some power. You think you got some authority. You think you're something now. But you're going to die just like all flesh. You think you're better than other people now. Think you're better than these false prophets and people in false religion. Really think you're better than them now? Well, just wait. You're going to die like all the rest of them. There's no difference. There's no difference between powerful flesh and weak flesh, between rich flesh and poor flesh, between famous flesh and unknown flesh. Death is the great equalizer. And when we die, you know what we're going to find out? All I was all along was a pile of dust. That's all I was. Same thing, true for somebody that didn't know. That didn't have all the blessings that I had. There's no difference without Christ. So what's our cry? Lord, see me in Christ. Verse 8, arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. That word judge in verse 8 is the same word that's translated defend in verse 3. And it means to litigate. It means either vindicate or punish. And this is the sinner's cry, Lord, judge me. Litigate for me. Judge me in Christ. Defend me in Christ. Defend me in Christ by punishing Him for my sin, not me. Defend me in Christ by giving me His life, not my death. The word also means to govern. And this is also the sinner's cry. Lord, rule over me. Don't give me my choice. Don't give me my way. Don't let me go the way that seems right unto me. Lord, you rule over me. Lord, choose me, or I'll never choose you. Lord, make Christ my substitute. Send Him to die for me. Lord, come save me against my will. Against the will of my nature with my full consent. Because you gave me a new nature. I hear people say, God will never cross your free will. You better hope He does. Lord, govern me. And cross my will. Lord, give me the righteousness of Christ. Make me submit to His righteousness. And quit going about to establish my own righteousness. Lord, teach me. Teach me. I want to be taught of God. I want to be taught the Scriptures. I want to know Christ. Don't you? And I want to know Him better. I want to know Him better today than I did tomorrow than I did today. But Lord, don't let me get full of myself. Don't let me get full of pride. Preserve me. Keep me by Your grace. Not by my strength, not by my knowledge. Keep me by Your grace. Lord, comfort me. When you send me out on that sea, that stormy sea, Lord, comfort me. Lord, govern me. Govern everything about me and bring me all the way to glory. If
you do that, if you defend the poor and the needy, if you govern over them, if you litigate for them, then I'll be saved. That's the sinner's only cry. Lord, defend me. Govern me. Litigate for me.
I hope the Lord will bless that to you. Let's bow in prayer.
Our Father, how we thank you for your word. How we thank you that you are God alone, ruling and reigning over everything. That there is no event in this earth that takes place without your express will. Even false religion, even the rebellion of our nature, you're in control of it all. Father, our plea is that you would be our Father, that you would govern for us, that you would save your people by your grace, that you would keep us ever near to Christ our Savior. Keep us looking to him. Keep us depending upon him. Father, I pray that you would reveal yourself to the hearts of your people tonight. And let us go home, no longer trusting in anything about this flesh, but trusting Christ and Christ alone. It's in his blessed name we pray and give thanks.